Good morning, everyone. Just a few announcements this morning. Our morning service will be conducted by Reverend Robert Robb this morning. And in the evening time as well, 7:30 this evening. The Board of Deacons this Monday will be meeting at 8 p.m. on Monday night. Tuesday, midweek meeting, will be 8 p.m. Next Lord's Day, our times is as usual. Reverend Stephen Rogers will lead us in worship next Lord's Day, both morning and evening. EMF missionary meeting on Tuesday, the 3rd of December, 8 p.m. Friday night, our family night is on Friday, the 6th of December, 8 p.m. And please, there'll be a turkey and ham dinners will be served. And please put your name on the sheet in the vestibule for if you plan to attend for catering purposes. And anyone in the congregational choir, a free will offering envelopes for the first time, please contact Audrey Kennedy. There'll be a Let Them Live prayer meeting tomorrow evening via Zoom, 8 o'clock to 8:45, 8:40. The information for that will be on the vestibule table. There'll be prayers for the upcoming second reading of the assistant dying bill in Parliament next Friday. That prayer time will be tomorrow night. And the details for that is in the vestibule. Please consider joining this meeting. I would just like to welcome Reverend Robert Robb to our service this morning. He conducts our worship for us.
Well, folks, it's good to be back with you. It's been a wee while since I've been here, but it's always good to come and to worship with you here. Your turkey dinner's given me an idea. I must suggest that to my congregation. See if they can get something organised before Christmas. Well, we're here to worship God, and coming to God, we want to join our hearts and our voices together as we sing praise to Him. We're going to do that from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and we're singing the first 8 verses of this psalm, and the tune to which we sing is the tune Ostend, which is number 184. I love the Lord because He hears my voice, He hears my plea. So while I live, I'll call on Him who turned His ear to me. The very cords of death, they did completely me surround. The terrors of the grave took hold, I grief and trouble found. Then on the Lord's name I did call, and I to Him did say, Deliver now my soul, O Lord, I earnestly do pray. The Lord is gracious and is just. Our God does mercy show. And it's to this merciful and gracious God who has given us so great salvation. And we love Him because He first loved us, that we come and bring our praise this morning. 1-8, the tune 184, and after this we remain standing for prayer. Let's worship God together. Now let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we gather together in this meeting house today. Many of us have come to know and to experience your wonderful saving grace. And we come as your children, thankful for your goodness and your mercy and your compassion towards us. Father, you have once again in this past week ministered to us and blessed us with everything that we need for life. We have lacked no good thing. You have fed us and clothed us. You've blessed us with shelter. You have given us the wonderful blessing of love within our families, friends, jobs, so many good things in life. Indeed, they are more than we could ever number. And for these daily temporal blessings, we return thanks to you because you are the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank you particularly for the greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, O God, that he was willing to undertake all the responsibilities and duties associated with the redemption of sinners. We thank you that he was willing to become a human being. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he became what he was not, that he lived in this world perfectly in obedience to your law, that he never sinned in thought, word, desire, attitude, and that he secured a perfect righteousness for those he came to redeem. We thank you too that he was willing on the cross to bear the wrath of God against sin, that he experienced the God-forsakenness that each one of us deserved to experience so that we who are in him would not experience it. And so for so great salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son, we give you thanks today. We ask for help in our worship. Lord, we know the danger of simply going through a well-learned religious ritual. Keep us from that, we pray. Help us to enter into this time of worship with our heart and soul and mind and strength, to praise you not merely with our lips, but also with our whole being. For you are worthy of such praise. You alone are God. Apart from you, there is no other God. You are great and glorious in your being. You are to be worshipped for who you are and worshipped for all you have done. So help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, draw near to your people here in this congregation this day. You know their individual needs, the needs within their family circles. You know the disappointment that they have experienced as a congregation of your people in these last days, as you have worked out your will in the life of Kenneth Stevenson. We pray, Lord God, that you would help your people not to be discouraged, to realize that there's nothing wrong in being disappointed, but Lord, that disappointments ultimately will lead to your will in due course. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for your people. And as you said to your own people many years ago through your prophet Jeremiah, that you have plans for them, plans to do them good and not harm. So we pray, Lord, that you would work out in the days ahead those plans to do good for your people here. We pray for those connected with the congregation who are no longer able to be at worship. Those, Lord, who are now, because of advancing years and because of frailty in the flesh, confined to their homes. Those who are in residential or nursing homes. Those, Father, who may be in hospital. Watch over each of them, we pray. We ask too, Lord God, that you would draw near to any who are finding life difficult at the moment. Perhaps, Lord God, overwhelmed with sorrow. Perhaps, Lord God, dealing with constant pain. Those, Lord God, who have worries upon their hearts, those who are distracted in their minds, those who have concerns about children growing up in this sin-cursed world. Lord, thank you that you have said your grace is sufficient for our needs. Pour your grace into your people's lives, Lord, today, not just collectively, but personally and individually. And we pray too, Lord, that on a personal level, you will forgive us of our sins, for we have sinned against you. Father, there's not a day passes when we don't sin. Many of our sins are inward. They're in the things we think, the attitudes we have often to other people, the desires that are in our hearts. But we also sin against you in our speech and in our behavior. And even one of those sins deserves, O God, your eternal wrath. So we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would not have anything, Father, to hinder your blessing flowing into our lives during this time of worship and helping us for the week that lies ahead. Hear these our prayers as we bring them to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. I'll ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of John, John's Gospel. And we'll read together from chapter 13 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 13. From John 13 to John 17, we have the record of Jesus' meeting with his disciples on the Passover night before he was crucified. And then in the 17th chapter, the prayer that he prayed to his Father at the end of that. It's a very intimate part of Scripture. Tells us what Jesus was wanting to say to his disciples before he would leave this world and before he would leave them, and how concerned he was for them. And I thought it'd be good for us just to, as it were, cross the porch, the threshold of what Charles Ross calls the inner sanctuary of these four chapters. And I thought this morning and this evening we would deal with the first section of John 13. So let's read together from this gospel, beginning at verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? you call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So reads God's word, and we pray his blessing upon it. I want to just take a minute or two to speak to the younger folks in church this morning. I want to tell you about a young lad called Frank. Frank was a great runner, and as some of you know, I'm interested in running myself. And Frank, when he was out one day, he saw a really brilliant sports watch, and he really wanted it. It was expensive, but it had all the latest tech in it. Give you your heart rate. It was able to tell you calories you burned, distance you went, track the route that you went. It kept a history of everything. It was able even to give you a little man who ran alongside you on the watch to pace you. And he thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could have that? And so he went to his father and he said, Dad, any chance of me getting that watch? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll train like mad. There's a race coming up in the school. And I know that you'd be very proud if I won it. I'll train really, really hard. And if I win the race, can I have the watch? So his dad thought, he said, okay, I'll get you the watch. So Frank went out and he trained. And week after week he trained. And then one week, some of his friends said to him that they were doing something that particular night that Frank trained, and said, why don't you come with us? And Frank was torn. He thought, I really should train, but I really want to go with my mates. So he decided to go with his mates. One week wouldn't make a difference. Back to training the week after, and then his mates were doing something the following week. And he was out with his mates. And it began to be that he started to miss his training sessions. But he was still very fast. So anyway, the day of the race came, and his mum and dad were there, as were the parents of all the other children. And all the teachers were there, school was there. And a teacher who took PE got them all to line up, fired the gun, and away they went. And it was an 800-meter race. And so he was round the track once, and he was well up there. Round the track again, and Frank made his move, and away he went, and he got to the front of the race. And they're coming down the back straight, and suddenly wee Jimmy, who was Frank's greatest rival, started to come up on his shoulder. And Frank put his effort in like mad, and he really, really tried his best. And about 20 metres out, Jimmy ran past him and crossed the line and won the race. Frank was devastated. Not only that he lost the race, that he wouldn't get the watch. Anyway, at the end of the race, all the parents came over to their kids and hugged them. It's not about winning, it's about taking part. Yeah, dead on. It's really about winning, isn't it? You don't boast too much if you get a bronze medal. But anyway, Frank's parents came over to him, and his father hugged him, and his mother hugged him, and his dad took out the watch from the pocket, and he gave it to him. He says, but Dad, I didn't earn it. I didn't fulfill what I said I would do. I failed. Look at the many times I didn't go training. I should have been better. His dad said, yes, you did fail. Yes, you should have been better. But this watch is a gift to you because we love you. You don't need to earn it. We've purchased it for you, and it's yours because we want to give it to you. Some people think salvation is about trying your best, trying to do as much as you can to please God. You're going to fail, the way Frank did. You're going to sin, And as soon as you fail, you can't earn it. And all of us are already in that position because we've all failed. But you see, salvation isn't about something that we earn. It's about a gift from a God who loves us. And he comes and he says, here's the gift. Now, could you imagine if Frank's father had come and said, here's a gift. Here's what you want. And Frank had said, no, I'm not taking it. I didn't earn it. I have to earn it. I have to do my best, and I have to earn that watch. That's what some people think about salvation. I have to earn it. I have to earn it by going to church. I have to earn it by praying and reading the Bible. I have to earn it by being good. I have to earn it by keeping the rules. Well, if that's the case, then you're never going to earn it. You're never going to earn it. God's salvation is a loving gift. But you'll not have it unless you take it. And Jesus offers it to us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. And you'll be saved. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes God's gift. May God write that lesson on all of our hearts, not just the hearts of the young people here today. Let's turn to our second psalm. Our second psalm is Psalm 27. We're going to sing stanzas 4 and 5, and then 10 to 12. And here the psalmist speaks of the joy that he has and the desire that he has to be in the place of worshipping God. And those who are truly God's people love coming to worship God. It's not a duty to them. It's something that they delight to do. One thing I of the Lord have asked and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may in the Lord's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that within his temple I may reverently inquire. For when you said, seek now my face, then to you I did reply, within my heart your face, O Lord, be sure to seek will I. 4 and 5, 10 to 12. The tune to which we sing is St. Leonard, number 149. And after we sing this, we will continue to stand for prayer. Let's worship God together.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word in a moment, we ask that you would grant us your help, Lord God, to study your word, to give attention to it, and to take in, Lord God, the truths that are contained within it, and to see these things as relevant for our own lives as your people. We ask, Lord God, that not only would you show us these things, but that you would give us the grace we need to be not just hearers of the word, but to be doers also. Hear us, then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us, I'm sure, would say that it's true that we want to be loved. We all want to believe and to be assured that there's someone in this world who is really, really interested in us. Someone who really cares about us. Somebody who values us, appreciates us, who truly loves us. To feel unloved must be one of the most sad, the most discouraging, and the most depressing experiences to which the human heart can be subjected. To feel lonely and to feel no one cares for you. On the other hand, to know and to feel oneself to be loved by someone is a most wonderful, thrilling, and encouraging experience. This morning, we're going to cross the threshold of what, as I said, John Ross calls the inner sanctuary of the Gospel of John. These chapters from 13 to 17, where Jesus is with his disciples. And the very first subject that rises to the surface and that we are confronted with whenever we go to this section of Scripture is Jesus's love for his people. And that's the theme of our study this morning. Jesus's love for his people, taken from the very first verse of this 13th chapter. John writes, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." I want us to think this morning about the Saviour's love for those of us who are his people. And the first thing I want us to notice is the objects of Jesus' love. Notice how John puts it here in this first verse. Having loved his own. John speaks here of Jesus' disciples, that little group of men that he had chosen and who were with him for all the time of his public ministry. John speaks of Jesus' disciples as those who belong to Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which not only every individual man, woman, and child, but indeed everything else in the whole of this world belongs to Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the one who brought all things into existence, as we learn in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He is the one who made all things, the one without whom nothing exists that does exist. And in that sense, everything, and indeed everyone, belongs to Jesus. But in John's gospel here, John is not speaking in a general sense. He's not speaking here of Jesus's creative ownership of all things and all people. Rather, he is speaking in a special and a much more limited sense of ownership. He's speaking here in the context of redemptive ownership. That is, he's speaking about those who belong to Jesus Christ as a result of them having been given specifically to Christ by his Father. As a result of them having been purchased by Christ through his own blood. as a result of them having been brought into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' redemptive love, which is in view here, is not something that is directed towards and lavished upon every human being. It is rather something that is reserved for, it is peculiar to, and it is only bestowed upon those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed. Jesus' love is a love for people who have repented of their sin and trusted in him as Saviour. So when John speaks here in this opening verse of Jesus loving his own, it is Jesus' redeemed people. It is his followers and only such people that are in view here. Such people were both chosen for him and given to him by his Father. Later on in this section, when you move to John 17, we see Jesus at prayer speaking to his Father in heaven. And on a number of occasions throughout that prayer, and you can check this out today when you go home and read that prayer, you will see that Jesus refers to his followers as those whom the Father had given to him. To quote but one of the several verses, you can see that in chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus says to his Father, "You granted him," speaking of himself, "you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." And every single man, woman, boy, and girl that the Father has given to Jesus will in time, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, come to Jesus, repenting of their sins, and will receive him as their Saviour, thereby securing forgiveness of sins that he has purchased and reconciliation with God. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And friends, every person who's come to Jesus seeking forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith, that person has been purchased by Jesus on the cross at Calvary. You remember the words of Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He speaks of the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And here is a wonderfully comforting, a wonderfully encouraging truth that every one of us who personally trust in Jesus Christ as Savior must remember: we belong to him. First and foremost, we belong to him. We have been given to him way back before the world was even created. We've been given to him by God the Father. We have been brought to him by God the Holy Spirit. And we have been purchased by him with his blood. And because we belong to Jesus, we are loved by Jesus. We're loved by Jesus. Were the objects of his love. We count it a joy, we count it a source of comfort that we are loved by other people, that we're loved by our spouse, our husband, our wife, that we are loved by our parents, that we're loved by our children, that we're loved by our friends. But how much more wonderful, how much more comforting, how much more thrilling it is to remember that we are loved by Jesus. The love of others can fail. The love of Jesus never fails. And I'm sure that many of us here this morning fall into that category of which John speaks here when he describes the objects of Jesus' love. We can say we are his own. I belong to Jesus. But whilst that's true of probably many of us, it may not be true of all of us. It could be that there are people here this morning who do not yet belong to him in this redemptive sense of which John speaks. It could be that you've been coming to church for years and years, maybe since you were a child brought by your parents, and you have never yet come to Jesus Christ in order that your sins might be forgiven and that you might be owned by him. The watch has been held out to give you and you didn't want it. You want to try to earn it. You will not take it as a gift. And spiritually speaking, if you do not belong to Jesus, then you belong to only one other being, and that's the devil. We are either children of God or children of the devil. You remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees, people who were far, far more religious than any of us are. The Pharisees were the epitome of religiosity, worshipping God every day, tithing even way beyond what they were meant to tithe, absolutely disciplined in their keeping of the law of God. And Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, today in Kilrath's meeting house, is speaking to you if you're not yet his. And he is calling you to be part of that great multitude of redeemed sinners who do belong to him. Part of that great multitude of men and women and boys and girls who have had their sins forgiven. People for whom Jesus has paid the price of their salvation. People who are his purchased, treasured possession. And Jesus calls to you this morning and he says, "Come to me. I will give you rest." What is it that's holding you back from coming to Christ? What excuses are you making? "I'll do it someday." You don't have a someday. You don't know what's going to happen to you today or tomorrow. The only day you have is now. You don't even have a tonight yet. And if Christ was to call you from this scene of time, and there are so many doors by which we can exit this world, folks, if Christ was to lead you through one of those exit doors into eternity today, and you didn't belong to him, you would go to hell. The Saviour's love, the objects of it, those who are his own, and it is only those who are saved who are his own. But not only do we want to consider the objects of the Saviour's love, we need to consider the nature of the Saviour's love. Let's look at this love of Christ for his people and try to identify some of the distinguishing characteristics of it. First of all, as you read through these verses, it's evident that this is a selfless love. A selfless love. And that comes out clearly as you reflect upon what's said in verse 1 and verse 3, as well as what Jesus goes on to say later on. We're told in verse 1, Jesus is here with his disciples, and he knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then in verse 3 we read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So here's Jesus, and he is fully aware of what he is about to face in the course of the next few hours. He's aware that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to tell his disciples that. He's aware that he's going to be subjected to ridicule and scorn from the public who one day were cheering him, and before this day is out, they're going to be scorning him. He's aware that he's going to be beaten and abused and spat upon and sentenced to death. He's aware that he's going to have to enter into an experience that he has never, ever experienced before, the experience of God-forsakenness. Having no felt consciousness of God's presence and only experiencing the wrath of God falling on him as he becomes the sin bearer. In a few short hours, the prospect of all that he's going to go through is going to trouble him to such an extent that he's going to pray so earnestly, that he's going to sweat blood, and he's going to plead with his Father, if there's any other way that I can save sinners without having to go through this, let me go that other way. Because he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And being in anguish, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But here's the thing, aware of the horrors that he was about to go through, Jesus' concern is not for himself. It's for his disciples. It's for those he loves. His heart is moved with compassion towards them as he thinks about what they're going to experience in the immediate aftermath of his arrest and then his subsequent death. They're going to be deeply troubled. They're going to be confused. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be disappointed. They're going to be distressed. And Jesus wants to encourage them, and he wants to comfort them, and he wants to instruct them. And that's why he gathered them together for this last time in the upper room where they share this Passover meal together. The very festival they're celebrating would have been hugely significant for Jesus at this time. He knew that that dead piece of lamb, the Paschal lamb that they were about to eat, was simply an emblem of what he, the Lamb of God, was going to suffer. But he doesn't dwell morbidly on his own imminent sufferings. There's no hint here of self-pity. He refuses to be absorbed with concerns about himself. His thoughts are with and his concerns are directed towards those whom he loved. Selfless in his love. And brethren, that's the model for our love for each other as followers of Christ. True Christ-like love is selfless love. It's concerned for and it has a desire to promote the well-being of the object of its love, regardless of the cost to oneself. Paul tells us in that lovely chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not self-seeking. How our Saviour exemplified that aspect of love here in this upper room. In love for his disciples, he was unconcerned about himself, but deeply concerned about them. So his love was a selfless love, but then also his love was what I'm calling a specific love. You see, the terminology of verse 1 here, where John speaks about the Saviour's love, is what we could call corporate terminology. In other words, he speaks of the disciples as a group, bringing them all together under that little phrase, his own. But here's the thing, although the terminology is corporate, we must not lose sight of the fact that the love of which is spoken here is individual. It's individual. Yes, Jesus loved them as a group of people, but his love for them was more than just a general love of the group. It was a specific love for each individual in the group. He knew Peter, and he loved Peter. He knew about Peter's impetuous temperament. He knew about Peter's habit of saying things on impulse before he put his brain into gear, as Peter often did. But he loved Peter for who he was as a person, even with all his imperfections. Similarly with John. John was very different from Peter. He was much more reserved. He was much more gentle and unassuming. And Jesus loved him as a person. Matthew, the former tax collector. Thomas, James, Philip. None of them, as individuals, were lost in the midst of the group as far as Jesus' love was concerned. Jesus loved them personally. He loved them individually. His love is a specific love. And that's a tremendously comforting thought, brethren, that whilst Jesus loves his church as a body that encompasses millions of people all over the world from every people group that lives on the earth, his love is not so general that it fails to be specific. He knows each one of his children individually and personally. He doesn't just love the believers in Kilrats. He loves us individually. He loves Lewis and Robert and Daniel and Michael and Audrey and William and Joyce. And if I knew the rest of your names, I could put all of them on as well. It's a wonderful truth. It's underscored in John 10. Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. And what does he say? He calls his own sheep by name. There's the flock. Stacks of sheep and he calls them by name. A specific love. But as well as being a specific love, it's also a steadfast love. And we see that at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What does that mean? Well, the idea here is that Jesus continued to love them throughout the 3 years that he'd known them, and he was still loving them now, and he would continue to love them right up to the end when he would be taken from them. Now, of course, his love would continue for them beyond the grave, but the stress here is on the fact that the Savior continued to love them, his steadfastness of his love in his relationship with them. Steadfast in spite of situations that, as far as ordinary human love is concerned, would have tried such love to the utmost and might even have resulted in such love being destroyed. In other words, Jesus loved these men despite their failings, despite their imperfections, despite the times when he let them down. These disciples were not yet perfect. They weren't in glory yet. They were still in the world, and that being the case, they were still sinners, and they had many faults, and they committed many sins. They disappointed Jesus many times in many ways, but he still loved them. He knew that in a couple of hours, these men were going to run away and leave him. But he still loved them. He knew that James and John were going to be fighting over who is going to have the highest place of honor in the kingdom of God. But he still loved them. He knew that Peter, three times, not just once, three times, was going to deny him. but he still loved Peter. He knew that Thomas was going to doubt him. But he still loved Thomas. His love for them, unlike human love, was not conditional upon something. It wasn't conditional upon perfect obedience, perfect understanding, perfect character. He came to make them perfect, and one day they would be perfect, but he loved them even in all their imperfections. And I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting indeed. That Jesus loves us even with all our failings. He does not withhold his love from us until we get a certain aspect of our character sorted out. Until we fully and completely overcome that besetting sin that we have. He loves us as we are, even though he's going to change us into what we should be. He desires us to change, and such change is needed. And his desires over time are being realized in us, but he does still love us even as we are. And I find that amazing. J.C. Ryle, speaking of the Saviour's love for us as yet imperfect people, says this: that he should bear with all our countless infirmities from grace to glory, that he should never be tired of our endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving incessantly and never be provoked to cast us off and give us up. All of this is marvellous indeed. As well as being a selfless love, a specific love, and a steadfast love, the Saviour's love is also a sanctifying love. I'm only going to touch on this because I'll say a little bit more about it this evening. Whenever Jesus got up from the gathering and took off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around him and took the basin and washed his disciples' feet, Jesus, among other things, was rebuking his disciples. None of them were willing to play the role of the servant and wash the feet of the others. They were far too proud for that. And Jesus gets up and he does it. There must have been an embarrassing silence. I'm sure they must have felt chastened by what Jesus was doing. And that's the point. Jesus loved them, and he loved them enough to point out their faults. His love for them wasn't the kind of love that ignored faults and encouraged them to continue in their sin. It wasn't a wishy-washy, weak, emotional, non-confrontational love that is characteristic of so many today. A love that won't challenge and confront people when they're sinning. I know ministers and churches whose elders have refused to support them in their desire to challenge and discipline members of the congregation when they're engaged in obvious sinful behaviour. And the reason is it wouldn't be very loving to confront them. True love seeks the highest well-being of the person loved, including their spiritual well-being. It seeks to promote the sanctification of the believer. And at times that will necessitate rebuke. Jesus loved these disciples enough to rebuke them. And he did it without even saying a word. You remember Jesus, after he'd come out from the palace of the high priest, after Peter had denied him 3 times, and Jesus doesn't say a word to Peter. But he looks at him, and in that look, loving though it was, there was rebuke. Love and discipline are not opposed to one another. Love and discipline complement one another. Discipline is a demonstration of love whenever that discipline is administered in an appropriate spirit and in an appropriate manner. And that brings us lastly to consider the evidences of the Saviour's love, and I'll just touch upon these. First of all, the evidences of the Saviour's love are seen in the companionship he desired with his own. One of the ways love finds expression is the desire to be with the one that you love. You remember back to the day you were going out with the person who's now your wife. Some of you will have to remember back a brief bit, but anyway. You wanted to be with them, didn't you? At every given moment. I used to drive up to my girlfriend's school to give her a lift home from school because I wanted to be with her. Well, Jesus, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, in which he was going to be put on trial, what does he want to do? He wants to be with those he loves, his disciples. There was times when he wanted to get away from all the crowds, but when he wanted to get away from all the crowds, he took the disciples with him because he had such a love for them. And just as our Lord, when he was here on earth, delighted in the companionship and fellowship of those whom he loved, now in glory, having love for each and every elect sinner whom the Father has given to him and whom the Spirit has drawn to him and whom he has purchased with his blood, the Saviour delights in our company. And that's why we should often be with the Saviour, whether it's in public worship or in private devotions. We see the evidence of his love and the concern he demonstrates towards his own. Touched upon this. His concern for them and for their well-being when he left them was far greater than his concern for himself. Think of what's going through his mind, and yet he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. He demonstrated his concern for them on many occasions. You remember how Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, probably a fever that was life-threatening. And Jesus goes, and out of love for Peter, he heals his mother-in-law. You remember when the band of disciples were on in the storm, in the boat, and the waves are coming in and they're panicking. What does Jesus do? He comes to them and he calms the storm. Out of love, he ministers to them. And some of you have been through storms in life, and the Lord Jesus shows his love for you in the concern that he demonstrates at that time. He drew near to you. He ministered to you. He upheld you. He gave you the strength you needed to go through that terribly difficult time in your life. But then, of course, his love was most clearly seen and demonstrated in the condemnation he endured for his own. First verse doesn't go into it in any detail, but later on, as the gospel goes on, it opens up what Jesus did to secure our redemption. But we read in the opening verse, Jesus knew that his hour had come when he should depart out of this world. And that hour to which John is referring is the hour whenever Jesus was going to die on the cross. That hour that was in Jesus' mind from the very moment of his earthly ministry. That hour when he would bear the curse of God against sinners. The hour when he would take upon himself both the guilt and the penalty of sin. Jesus shows his love by bearing for his people the condemnation they deserved. He was willing to love them right to the end, death itself. was John who wrote the words, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And friends, whilst our Lord's love is to be seen in his desire for companionship with his own, in his demonstration of compassion towards his own, the greatest evidence of our Saviour's love for us is to be found in the condemnation that he endured for his own. There our Saviour experienced God-forsakenness so that you might not ever experience forsakenness by God. He drank the very dregs from the cup of God's wrath so that that cup will never ever be brought to your lips. The hymn writer says, that bitter cup, he drank it up. There's nothing left for me. And as we picture the crucifixion scene at Calvary, we close by saying, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's love? Died he for me who caused him pain? For me, to him who death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Our closing psalm this morning is the 63rd psalm, Psalm 63. We're going to sing the first six stanzas of this psalm. The tune to which we sing is number 106, which is the tune Kilmarnock. O you, my God, I'll early seek. My soul, it thirsts for you. In dry land, weary, waterless, my flesh longs after you, because your grace is more than life. My lips, you praise will give. Let's stand as we sing praise to God and bring our worship to a close. And now depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon God's redeemed people this day and always. Amen.